We are in the midst of a red letter study, and most of you know, and I just need to kind of do this preamble every time so we can get folks up to speed who maybe haven't been here. This is the eighth Sunday in the red letter study. We're just going through the words of Jesus. I'd like to say it was in a chronological order, but it's not really. It's kind of not random, but not chronological either. Kind of taking a trip through Jesus' major teaching by using his words. We're not going to hit every word, but we're hitting the key words and phrases and stories and trying to just get the essence of what Jesus was talking about from a first century Aramaic point of view. Why Aramaic? Aramaic was the language that Jesus most likely spoke. Scholars are a little bit divided. Maybe he spoke Aramaic, maybe he spoke Hebrew, a distinction pretty much without a difference. Two sister languages that are so close and share the same mindset and culture and historical context. So if we can understand him in Aramaic, then we can understand most closely what his first hearers were understanding. And why Aramaic? Because Aramaic actually survives. In case you didn't know, we have Bibles, full Bibles, Old and New Testament, written in Aramaic dating back to the 4th and 5th centuries. And they're understood to probably be copies of translations that go back as far as the 2nd century. So we have Jesus' original thought forms as he spoke them preserved in a way that we can try to go back into time as a time capsule and try to understand what his first hearers would have understood. And it changes things. It changes the way that we approach his message. We Westerners are so different from ancient Easterners, and make no mistake, Jesus was an ancient Easterner. The Jews were an Eastern people with definable Eastern concepts and worldviews and cultural markers and all of that sort of thing. And so trying to make that code shift back into that other ancient Eastern worldview is difficult for us to do. So we're doing it little by little and trying to understand certain things, and we've been kind of deconstructing things. We started off talking about Jesus and trying to define the nature of kingdom, since kingdom is the framework on which he hangs his entire message. It's the context within which he delivers his entire message. If you don't understand what kingdom is, you'll never understand what Jesus is talking about. Because we think of kingdom as the heaven of the next life. His contemporary hearers thought of kingdom as the reestablishment of the political and physical throne of David to throw out the Romans. And he was talking about something very different. He was talking about the quality of life that was available to each and every one of us when we enter into an awareness of God's presence infusing everything, just as we prayed at the end of our worship set. That's kingdom. It's not about future. It's not about past. It's about a quality of life. It's about a state of being that occurs when we move into our Father's presence. Understanding that right off the bat, it's like one of those decoder rings, you know, Annie Oakley decoder rings that you got in a cereal box a long time ago. It's our Rosetta Stone. It's our decoder ring to start to begin to understand exactly what Jesus was talking about, to make sense of some of the crazy sayings that were going on. And it's difficult for us to make this mental shift. And as we have been working through these last 7 Sundays of looking at the various stories and the people that Jesus is interacting with, we're seeing a story of just how difficult it is. When we looked at Jesus' first followers, when we looked at his conversation with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What more must I do?" Every one of them had a difficult time, and they were ancient Easterners, trying to make the code shift that they needed to make into what Jesus was asking them to do in order to have eternal life. Life that is understood as not a lot of life in the next life, but renewed life right here and right now. Life that is always new, always invigorating, because it's always being born by the movement of God's Spirit. And what it comes right down to is the difficulty that we have trying to understand a new message, any new message, but especially one as profound as the one Jesus is giving us, as groundbreaking as the one Jesus is trying to give us, is our own concept of identity, who we think we are. If I ask you who you are, and I know we've done this in here before, but if I ask you who you are, I know what you're going to answer me. Unless you've gone through this journey yourself. You're going to reel off your roles, you're going to reel off your attributes, and you're going to reel off your accomplishments. Who are you? Well, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a teacher, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, I'm a son. I'm a nice person. I'm a selfish person. I'm a person who's still trying to grow attributes. I am a musician, you know. I am an entrepreneur. We list all the things in a row, roles, attributes, and accomplishments, because we don't have any deeper to go in terms of understanding who we are. We think that voice that's speaking to us in our heads right now, talking to you about whatever it's talking to you about, is you. But it's not. Because if it is, then who's listening? Who is it talking about? There is a deeper identity, a true identity that lies underneath all these things. Because when it comes right down to it, your identity, who you really are, cannot be based in something that you can lose. Something that can be taken away cannot be who you really are. And all of those things we just talked about are things that can be taken away, things we can lose, things that are not permanent. Our true identity is permanent. All of the fears that we have are fears of losing those things that I just listed for you, those things that we will say who we are, those things that we think we are. The things that we have piled up in our lives that we have come to trust and rely on are the things that define us. And the things that define us are who we think we are. Does that all make sense? Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is trying to show us a new identity. And what is a spiritual life anyway? I mean, what are we doing trying to follow a spiritual life? Often we say, well, we're learning to love. Often we're learning to relate. We're here to glorify God. We have all these reasons, religious or non-religious, of what we think our spiritual journey is all about. But Jesus is trying to tell us, he's trying to break through all of the walls that we put up and all of the clutter in our heads and saying, what you're here to find out is who your Father is. Because once you find that out, you can find out who you are. Because who you really are means nothing unless you know how it's grounded in ultimate reality, who our Father is. And that cannot be taken. The good news is there is an identity of our Father which is a love that cannot be lost. It cannot be taken because it can't be gained. Until we get that, we are living in fear. Fear of a loss of all the things that we think. Anything that you think of in your life that you can say, I can't live without this. I need this. I've got to go get this. I've got to maintain this. Those are the last things that you're clinging to. And Jesus would say, you need to sell and give to the poor and follow me. What is it in your life that you think you can't live without? A lot of us are afraid at this age of getting old. We do a lot of things to try to keep our youth. We're afraid to lose our youth. We're afraid to lose our wealth, such as it is. Insurance policies, 401k, homes, jobs, all these things that have come to identify us, define us, that we think we can't live without. Not that they're not good things. Family is a good thing. But even with family, Jesus said, unless you are willing to hate your father and mother and sister and brothers and even your own life, you can't follow me. What he's talking about is an identity that undercuts all of that. And until we're ready to let go of certain things, everything that stands between us and that identity, that's as far as we get. It's a glass ceiling. It stops. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you neglect your family. I'm not saying you stop providing. I'm not saying you cancel your insurance policies. Please don't. What I'm saying is you hold those in a place in your life lightly. They are the things that we need in order to navigate this physical life. But there's something much deeper, much more profound that Jesus is pointing us to. And if we can get that, as he said, seek first the kingdom and all else is added, everything else remains. If we seek only the things that we think define us here, now, physically, then we miss the deeper meaning. So it's a balance. But it's an awareness and an understanding of the reality of nature of things that Jesus is trying to point out. And each one of these stories that we've been going through in the last few weeks is indicative of just how difficult it is, how hard it is, these reactions that we're getting. But Jesus keeps coming back. Identity, identity. He identifies himself by saying, I and the Father are one. No daylight between us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's his bedrock principle. That's where he comes to. And out of the wilderness of his own temptation, out of the wilderness of his own time that he had to work through these issues in his own life, he comes to that. And that is the basis of the ministry that he then delivers for the last years of his life. This is where Jesus is trying to take us. And there are these barriers to belief. And we have to understand what belief means, because it's not just mental agreement, mental assent to a concept or a principle or a creed, but real trust. The ability to just move in a direction as if it were true, regardless of lack of evidence, regardless of things that come and block us. So what are those barriers to belief? What are those barriers to truth? This is a theme in John's gospel. We spent most of the time in John because he's got a lot of unique material at this stage in Jesus' public ministry that we're covering here. But John doesn't treat his material the way the other three Gospels do, which are largely chronological in their presentation. They're trying to lay out Jesus' life, you know, the way you'd lay it out in a movie or a documentary. John is different. He doesn't arrange his material by chronology. He arranges it by theme. He arranges it by the message that he's trying to get across, and so it comes out very differently. It's a lot of thought. A lot of highly stylized structure in John. You probably haven't heard, now that I think about it. A lot of scholars see an inverted spiral in John, that he doesn't lay out his material linearly, but he makes a point, and then he kind of wanders about, takes you on a journey, and comes back to the point, and then amplifies it, and then amplifies it again, and amplifies it again. And then a second point comes around and amplifies it again. So you're hitting a series of points in the prologue, and then you're getting those amplified throughout the gospel. That's one way of looking at the arrangement of John. Another way is to say, well, it's in four sections. There's a prologue, and then there's a second section that goes up to chapter 12. That's called the Book of Signs. And in that book, there are seven signs, seven miracles. And the miracles are the changing of water into wine that we're going to talk about today, the first sign. Healing the official's son that we're also going to talk about today, the second sign. And then healing the infirm man at the pool at Bethsaida. Feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man who was born blind. Raising Lazarus from the dead. And some actually see the resurrection as an eighth sign, which is interesting because the number seven is a number of spiritual perfection. One less than that, number of imperfection, number of man. One more than that, the number of rebirth. So the eighth sign being resurrection, of course, is perfect in terms of the numerical symbolism of the Hebrews. And so in this book of signs, we have all of those signs laid out. John is quick to point out these aren't the only signs. They're just representative ones that he picked. And that number seven being important. And throughout his gospel, scholars also see seven great I ams. Jesus announces, I am, seven times, another perfect number. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheepfold, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the true vine, and the way and the truth and the life. And each one of those has great symbolic meaning because of the phrases and because of the words. After the book of signs is the book of praise or the book of glory or the book of exaltation. And it takes us all the way through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's the rest of Jesus' public ministry and his passion and death as an exaltation to God. And then there's an epilogue, a finishing statement. So that's another way to look at John's gospel. It's a lot of stuff. You know, when I was in college, I was a literature and creative writing major. We studied all these stories and all of this great literature. And I remember reading through all of the dizzying critical, you know, reviews of this literature. And they'd always bring in all of this symbolism and all of this structure, just like I'm doing now with John's Gospel. And as a young writer, just trying to figure out how to write, it's intimidating. It's all get out. It's like, how in the world do they think of all that stuff? How am I going to think of all that stuff to try to write something that's significant? How do I do that? And I remember sitting in the library and watching a videotape. Yes, we actually had videotape back then, guys. And it was a interview with a famous author, contemporary author, and the interviewer is one of these Charlie Rose types, you know, real egghead and saying, well, you know, we think, and he's telling him all the stuff that he found in this latest novel or whatever he'd written. And the author just looked at him and said, yeah, I guess that's in there. Liberation! I came to realize in that moment, they didn't know what they were putting in there. This is stuff that people were seeing in there. But you know what? If we see it, it's still valid, right? If it brings a deeper understanding of whatever it is we're trying to apprehend from the material. But I don't know if John was thinking about all this stuff. I would like to imagine that he wasn't. That he had an experience of his Lord. He had an experience from the eyewitnesses and the people that he talked to that compelled him and propelled him. Not that he had no thought process whatsoever, but that he didn't really overthink it. He was writing from an inspired point of view. And now we look at it all these years later and find all this great stuff in it. And it's real and it's true and it's valid. But we don't need to get hung up on it either. But the point I'm making is that these thematic concepts are very important to John. He's trying to get something across. And in these last few Sundays, what he's been trying to get across to us is the nature of belief itself. How do we believe? What do we believe? What do we believe that we believe? And what are the barriers to that belief? He's been laying all this stuff out. And I want to go back now, because we've long passed the miracle at Cana. I want to go back and pick up this story at Cana, this first sign, and then marry it with the second sign and see what John is trying to do here as he explores this nature of belief. And I'm sorry we don't have bulletins here today. We had a snafu, I guess, at the printers. But if you've got your books, go ahead and open up to John 2, and if you can grab that over there as well, that would be great to put up on the overheads. Let's just read through this well-known story, and then let's pick it apart a little bit and see what John is trying to put in here. And that's John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. A lot of stuff going on in here. On the third day, starts right there. You know, it's a simple detail like this creates so much controversy in these critical circles, you know, those chin strokers that are looking at everything. What does the third day actually mean? Well, Jewish wedding feasts, get this, they didn't last one day. They lasted 7 days. Imagine having a party for 7 days, having all these people over for 7 days. They camped out. It was kind of like that, those people in the park in New York City. They just camped out and wouldn't leave. So maybe it was on the third day of the 7 days. Or maybe it was on the third day after Jesus returned into Galilee, after he had his conversation with Nathanael. Or maybe it was just the third day of the week, which would be Tuesday. So maybe it was just a Tuesday. We don't know. But 3 is important. 3 is another perfect number. It means completion or perfection. So there was a symmetry to things. Something had completed, is what John is really telling us. On this third day, something new is going to happen. There's going to be before and an after. And what happens is this first sign. There's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We don't know who the wedding party was, But we can sort of surmise, because of Mary's reaction, that they were probably relatives of hers. Everybody was sort of related in these rural places anyway. But they were probably relatives, because she has a vested interest in what happens here. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples are invited. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, Jesus' mother is never called by name. Her name was Miriam. You know, it's transliterated into our language, M-I-R-Y-A-M. A lot of dissension about what it means. Most scholars believe it means bitterness, or sea of bitterness, or sea of sorrow. Sorry, honey. Marian's name is Miriam, obviously. But there are others that believe otherwise. Yes? Okay. They believe it means star of the sea. Some of them think that it means waited for child. That's better, isn't it? Some even believe that it comes from Egyptian roots, because there were Miriams. In fact, the sister of Moses was Miriam. And they think it means beloved, or just love, in the Egyptian language that was translated over. So, you know, names are very significant in Hebrew culture. Now, obviously, Mary's life was a sea of bitterness and a sea of sorrow. And we can see how that applies. We can also see how she was beloved. And we can also see how she was waiting for the expected child. And so, which one? I don't know. But it's interesting that her name has those significances. It's also interesting that John never mentions her name. It's always just the mother of Jesus. He also never mentions his own name. He's a beloved disciple. So maybe he's just being a good reporter. He's not trying to call attention to himself. And he had a really good relationship with Jesus' mother. In fact, he is the disciple to whom Jesus gives protection of his mother at the cross. And so there's a special relationship there. Just one of those details. You get it for free. I don't know if it means anything at all. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus turns around, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" With us, the literal translation is, "Woman, what to me and to you? What to me and to you?" It sounds like Jesus is being really, really rude here. Really, really petulant here. We can take some of the edge off of it, because the word he uses, atna, in Aramaic, or even in Greek, gune, in Greek, it's a term of respect. It's kind of as we would say ma'am, or maybe in Spanish it's even better, señora. Because it's the idea of a title, of respect for a woman. And it has undertones of affection and undertones of respect. It's the word that Jesus used to address every woman when he is addressing her in public. So when he addresses a Samaritan woman, it's atna. It's you know, ma'am, señora. When he addresses a Syrophoenician woman, when he addresses Mary Magdalene, whom he was very close to and very affectionate with, it's the same word. When he addresses Mary from the cross, when he is giving John, protection of her, it's the same word. And so, to our ears, it sounds very disrespectful, especially talking to your mother, but not so in the target language here. And this "what to you and to me" is an idiomatic expression. It's one of those sayings in a language that you can't get the meaning from just the definitions of the words. You have to be part of the agreement there of what they agreed to mean by this. But it literally means, does this concern us? Or what do you expect me to do? Or what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? It's along those lines. And so Jesus uses this expression here. What do you want me to do? My hour has not yet come. And what did he mean by that? Well, there was already stirrings in Judea. He was already kicking up dust. If he started doing these signs, it was going to create a lot of unrest and a lot of attention would be drawn to himself. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Some scholars believe he only meant that they hadn't quite run out of wine yet. Wait until they actually do, and then I'll act. We don't really know. But again, there is this looking like an initial refusal or initial redirection that Jesus has, that he's trying to deflect somehow, and we don't really know why he's doing it. But his mother's response is classic, isn't it? Just turns to the servants, do whatever he tells you, whatever he says. She knows her son. Why is it that she would be so concerned with the wine? In those days, in that culture, weddings were a big deal. You had legal contractual obligations. There were things that you needed to fulfill contractually, and you could have legal recourse taken against you if you didn't. She may have been worried about that. She may just have been worried about them losing face. Who knows? But she knew her son, and she knew that he wouldn't refuse her in the final analysis. There are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That 20 or 30 gallons is a real arbitrary number. It's just a measure, the word that's used there. Some scholars say it was about 7 pints. Others say it was 10 gallons, and they talk about 2 or 3 of these measures. We don't know how big they were, but we knew that there had to be a lot of water stored up. Remember, you had to get the water from the well. You have guests over for 7 days. Every time they show up, you're supposed to wash their feet. Every time they go and walk around the block and come back, they have to wash their feet. Every time before they eat, ritually, they have to wash their hands. You've got dishes that you're washing. Think about it. You don't have a tap that you can turn. You had to have storage for a lot of water. And there's probably servants going down to the well and coming back up on a regular basis, refilling those water pots. These are the ones that Jesus turns to and says, fill them up. And so they fill them up. We know the end of the story, that the water is changed into wine. But you know that after the Reformation, the Protestants were so weirded out about alcohol that they questioned whether it was really wine or maybe it was just grape juice. And the word there in Greek, oinos, can either mean fermented or unfermented, but it seems pretty clear from the context that this was fermented. Otherwise, the headmaster's comment doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, get them drunk first, then serve them the cheap stuff. You know, don't serve them the good stuff at the end. But it's so funny and interesting to me how we bring our own biases and our own cultural understandings and read it into the text. We do this constantly. But what is Jesus really trying to get across here? Or what is John really trying to get across here by this story? One of the things that is important for us to understand is that when things are put together, that's significant. You need to look at the things that are juxtaposed, the things that that are side by side, because usually there's some connection between the two, and one can help define the other. Just like Jewish poetry, 2 concepts are repeated. That's why it sounds so redundant all the time. But each repetition is helping to define the other. This story, the next thing that happens right after it is Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, in the other 3 Gospels, that happens during Passion Week, right before the crucifixion. In John's Gospel, it occurs here, juxtaposed with the wedding feast at Cana. If you start to think about it, those 6 water pots were there for the ritual purification. They were part of the Hebrew law. They were part about what they needed to do to stay ritually clean and acceptable to God. Jesus is taking those pots and changing them from their ritual significance into wine, which is a symbol in the Hebrew culture for joy and celebration. It's something much more than the mere water to get clean, to be acceptable, moving into joy and a celebration. When he goes next to the temple and he sees that this magnificent structure that was supposed to be the place that revered his father, their father, Yahweh God, being reduced to what it was in terms of just this ritual, transactional business that was going on. He tries to cleanse it and to restore it to what it was. If you think back to Nicodemus, Nicodemus doesn't understand about being born again. And Jesus says, you got to move from being born of water to being born of spirit. Do you see how these concepts are lining up? What John is lining up for us to understand. Jesus is trying to get us to graduate from mere religion, from mere following of law, from mere ritual, from just getting clean enough to be able to get into the door, to having joy and celebration and an abundance of life. The two are as far apart as east is from the west. He's trying to take us from one to the other. Now, I'm not suggesting that this miracle was merely symbolic and not real. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is there are levels of meaning that are layered up. And John is not trying to miss those. He's trying to bring those to our attention. There is a graduation that occurs when we are born again, when we start to see kingdom that we must not miss. Then moving to John 4, starting at verse 46, if you can get us there. We come to the second sign. And there's lots of similarities between these 2 signs, and John draws our attention to those similarities, which means that we are supposed to connect these two. Because right in the first line there at verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made water wine. So right off the bat, he is drawing our attention and drawing a connecting line between these first two signs. He wants us to realize that. And not only that, there are lots of similarities between the two. Jesus just comes back into Cana. Someone comes and asks him for something. He initially seems to divert or seems to refuse, and then later relents and the people believe because of the sign. So there's a similarity in the structure of the story itself. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So at the beginning of the story and at the end, he connects the dots between the first and the second sign. So we're supposed to see the similarity between them. What is it that we're supposed to be graduating from? You know, first of all, this royal official, we need to understand what that means. A royal official doesn't mean that he was of royal blood himself. He was probably a servant or a functionary of the king, who was Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, which is the Transjordan area. These people were not popular with the Jews. The Herodian kings were puppets of Rome. And so the Pharisees and the Essenes hated them because they saw them as corruptors of the temple. They didn't follow temple law. They weren't even necessarily Jews, some of them. And so they saw them as corruptors of the temple. The zealots hated them because they saw them as collaborators with Rome. And the people hated them because they simply got oppressed and taxed to death. And so these were not popular people. And this royal functionary would have been about as popular as a tax collector to these people. Just the normal, everyday people. And here he comes to Jesus. The connection between this royal functionary and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and especially to the Samaritan woman, because this story comes right after the story of the Samaritan woman. They both occur in John 4. So we've got four stories that are all connected. Two signs, each with their attendant story. The cleansing of the temple with the first sign of the wedding at Galilee at Cana, and the story of the Samaritan woman is connecting with this story of the healing the royal official's son. And Jesus, just as Jesus should never have been caught dead speaking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman in public. Most Jews didn't even walk through Samaria. He goes in there purposely. And then he connects with this person as well. Jesus breaking boundaries. He's trying to find faith. He's going where the harvest is ripe, as he says to the Samaritans. We need to start to re-understand what belief is all about. Because just as these people thought that their belief was about their religion or about their pedigree, you know, because we are descendants of Abraham, we're in, you're not. Or because they followed the law fastidiously, or because they were educated, or because of anything that they could build up in their life that came to define them, that they saw as their identity, we are sons of Abraham. Nicodemus, I am an educated man, I am a teacher of Israel, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin, I'm a Pharisee. All these things that can be taken away from us that we think is who we are, these are not what are going to generate the kind of faith that Jesus is saying will graduate us from water to wine, from baptism in water to baptism in spirit. You know, we think if we just saw a sign, Father, give me a sign, Remember Bruce Almighty? Give me a sign. And he's following the truck with all the signs in it. Give me a sign. I often think, if I could just see for 1 minute a burning bush, I would be fine for the rest of my life. That would do it. I just need to see it. God, Lord, give me a burning bush. And what kind of unfair advantage did these biblical characters have over us? Because they got to see the Red Sea part. They got to see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They got to see burning bushes. They got to walk with Jesus. Literally walk with him. Look in his eyes and hear his words from his lips. And yet, this is what I love most about the Bible, I think. There is no character in the Bible who is given to us idealistically. We get them with all their warts and all their failings. Moses standing in front of the burning bush, arguing with God, saying, I can't do what you're asking me to do. I got a speech impediment. Send somebody else. The Hebrews who crossed the Red Sea dry are complaining and moaning the next day because they don't have their leeks and they don't have their food from their hometowns. And they want to go home again. The apostles, those who walked with Jesus, are the ones who seem the most dim-witted in terms of understanding what Jesus is all about. Arguing and squabbling over who's going to sit at his right hand or his left hand when his kingdom comes into fruition. And at the end, scattering as soon as Jesus is arrested. It's not the signs. The signs don't do us any good. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, because a sign is not going to work. When the people come to him and ask for a sign, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And you're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah, he tells them. In that language, evil means immature. It means unripe. It means not ready for prime time. And adulterous means capricious, blowing with the wind, fickle. Going to the next thing and the next thing after that. Immature and fickle. Looking for a sign. As if that's going to anchor us. It won't. We have an immense capacity to rationalize away anything. You know, I think if we saw the New Jerusalem descending this afternoon from the sky, you know, in a week, we would be talking about UFOs or something. I don't know. We'd have a way to come up with a rational explanation for what we thought we saw. It's not the sign that is going to save us. And Jesus is saying, you only believe because you've seen something that has no roots, that's not going to last. And your education just gets in the way, Nicodemus. You think you understand, but it's getting in the way. And your wealth, that doesn't work either. Remember we talked about last week, Nicodemus comes searching for clarity because he thinks clarity is his savior. The young man comes looking for control because he thinks control is his savior. The Samaritan woman is full of codependence. She thinks her codependent relationships are the thing that she can't live without. And Jesus says, you got to let them all go. First of all, you don't have any control, so let that one go. The codependence is only destroying any possibility of relationship, and clarity is an illusion too. It's all about trust. What do you trust? If a sign is the first step on a journey to trust, then it's a good thing. It's useful. If it's your last step in your journey to trust, then the next thing is going to blow you away. She's saying, look at the person in front of you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me, through this way that I am showing you. I am the good shepherd. I am the protector. I am the way shower. I am the door, literally the door of the sheepfold. And you can't climb over the walls. Only thieves and robbers do that. You got to go through the door. With image after image and understanding, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. To be the bread of life means all provision. Lachma was all provision of God. And Nura, light, was understanding and wisdom. All of these things Jesus is, you can't stop at the signs. And anything that you think you have, that you can't live without is what's standing between you and this person in front of you that is bringing a message that is alien. It's coming in from sides and from places that you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. It's just this wind, but you'll know it by its effect. Can we as a people start to drop some of these barriers to our belief that will allow us to move in the direction that Jesus is directing us? Can we do that? How do we do that? You know, in AA we talk about hitting bottom. Sometimes life has to strip everything from you because it will. If you have anything less than this true, profound, bedrock trust, life will strip everything else from you that you think you can't live without. And then maybe at that point, as Christofferson says, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Maybe at that point, when we think we've got nothing left to lose, at that point when we've got nothing left to cling to that stands between us and our God, we can start to see clearly kingdom, the graduation from water to wine, baptism in water to baptism in spirit. And we can move in the direction that Jesus is pointing us. We need to stop looking for signs. The signs are all around us. There is never a time that God isn't signing us. Always, constantly. We just need new eyes and new ears to hear and see. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a grateful people. And a grateful people is a people that understands that these gifts are to be received and not taken. We can't go out and make this happen. We need to sit back and realize that it already has, that you are here, you are now. Everything that you have is already ours. Father, help us to get glimpses. Help us to lay down the things that we carry around for moments at a time so we can see what lies beyond the force field that we put up. We want to be free. We want to be free in you. We want to be free to act as you act and love as you love, to sell everything that we have if that's what the moment requires, and to know the difference. Thank you for loving us the way you do, Father. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.